Hetty Green, nicknamed the Witch of Wall Street, was an American businesswoman and financier who was known as the Wizard of Finance and the richest woman in America. When she died at age 81 on July 3rd, 1916, her net worth was estimated to be between $100 and $200 million, which in today's currency is equivalent to $2.5 to $5 billion, making her the richest woman in the world at that time. And yet, despite her great wealth, the Guinness Book of World Records named her as the world's greatest miser. A miser is somebody who hoards, who doesn't give anything. Although Hetty Green had more than enough money to meet her every need, she lived in poverty like a pauper. She stayed in boarding houses, apartments, or hotels. She never turned on the heat or used hot water. She wore one black dress and undergarments that she changed only after they had worn out. She rode around in an old carriage that once had been used as a hen house. Tragically, when her son's leg became infected, she delayed so long because she was looking for a free medical clinic that his leg had to be amputated. And her death was due to a stroke after arguing with someone over the value of drinking skim milk. Hetty Green was wealthy beyond imagination, but lived as if it did not exist because she didn't appropriate or she didn't use it in her daily life. You know, when I read that story, I thought that is a perfect illustration of what I believe Peter is wanting to drive home in the passage we're looking at this morning. Sadly, there are many believers today whose Christian lives can be described this same way. They possess unfathomable spiritual resources in Christ, but they live their daily lives as if those things don't exist because they don't appropriate, they don't use those in their life. Having discussed the introduction of 2 Peter last time in verses 1 and 2, we continue on in our study as the Apostle Peter explains the believer's divine resources in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Again, if you have your Bibles open, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter, I want us to look at this morning three aspects of our total sufficiency in Christ to live godly lives. Three aspects of our total sufficiency in Christ to live godly lives. The first aspect is this: the reality of possessing Christ's provision. The reality of possessing Christ's provision. Look at the first part of verse 3, where Peter says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Now stop there. The word "his" most naturally refers back to Jesus our Lord. In verse 2, who we saw last time, whose fuller designation is as both God and Savior. P. Peter drove that home, as we saw last week. Therefore, what Peter is talking about here is Christ's divine power. The divine power is Christ's. The Greek word translated power is a term from which we get our English word dynamite. Dynamite. The power of Christ is capable of doing anything. It's supernatural. It's explosive. Now, Peter himself was an eyewitness of Christ's supernatural power. As you see Jesus walking through the Gospels and the disciples are with him. Peter, remember, was the leader of the 12. And he was an eyewitness to all of this supernatural power of the living Christ. He saw with a word that Jesus calmed the raging sea, that he miraculously healed the sick. He caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He raised the dead. He was with James and John when Jesus transfigured himself and revealed his glory. And here Peter says that it is Christ's power that has granted to us, The word granted means to freely bestow, to give, to provide. This word granted is in the present tense, indicating that what Christ has given in the past continues on in the present. In other words, it's permanent. So what he's talking about, Christ granting to us in his power, these things are permanent to us. To us. Who's us? Peter's referring to all believers. All believers have been given something permanently by the power of Christ. And then he goes on to tell us what that is, what has been given to us permanently. Look what he says. Everything. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. The word everything is all-inclusive. It shows that Christ's power, by his power, we as believers have all that is necessary. All that is needed. You see, nothing else is lacking. We have all that's necessary, all that's needed, with no lack. In the Greek, the word everything is placed at the beginning of verse 3. When a word in the Greek is placed first, it's in the emphatic position. Again, it's stressing emphatically the extent of the believer's total sufficiency in what Christ has given to us permanently. Notice again that the everything that Peter is talking about here pertains to life and godliness. Everything we need for life and godliness, we have already. It's been given to the believer. Now, the order is significant here because life is essential to godliness. You can't have the godliness unless you have the life first. The word life here refers to eternal life. Eternal life, which we as believers have received the moment that we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. It's called initial salvation or justification. It's at that moment the Spirit of God came to indwell us. The word godliness here refers to living a godly or a Christ-like life. A godly or Christ-like life, both in our reverent attitudes towards God, our attitudes of worship towards Him, as well as our obedient actions. Again, godliness is a heart issue. It begins in the heart and it flows out. We have everything we need. Everything we need for eternal life, and that life inside of us to then flow out. Every true believer who possesses the reality of eternal life grows in godliness through the progressive sanctification process. Again, God saves us not to just leave us there. He saves us and moves us along. That's where we see justification moves to sanctification, where we are continually growing until the place of glorification. God saves us all through that. Godliness has to do with that progressive sanctification process, which is the lifelong process of being formed or conformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Until finally, at our glorification, we are made completely like Jesus Christ. He doesn't stop until then. He is always working in His children through all the things that come into our life. He is working to move us along, to conform us more and more into Christ's image. Now, since Christ's power has already given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, all of the spiritual resources that we need to live a godly and a Christ-like life, we have already. We have everything we need. Therefore, we need not seek after something else. We don't have to seek after something else. We need to understand what we already have. I think John MacArthur accurately states what we don't need. What we don't need. I quote, second blessings, spirit baptisms, tongues, mystical experiences, special psychological insights, private revelations, self-crucifixion, the deeper life, heightened emotions, demon bindings, and combinations of various ones of all those in an attempt to attain what is supposedly missing from our spiritual resources. All manner of ignorance and scripture twisting accompanies those foolish pursuits, which at their corrupt roots are failures to understand exactly what Peter says here. End quote. You see, in Christ, we already possess all of the spiritual resources we will ever need to grow to become what God wants us to be, to grow towards Christ-like maturity. You see, that is why we as believers are eternally secure. We have all that we need, and God is working in our life, moving us from justification through sanctification towards glorification when we're with Him in heaven. We are eternally secure and will persevere to the end through all the temptations, all the sins and failures and trials of life. But just because we possess unfathomable and sufficient spiritual resources, if we belong to Him, we have that already. But just because we do, that doesn't mean that we are experiencing them in our daily life. We have the power of Christ inside of us, giving us all of these things. Where is that power? Just because we have it doesn't mean we're actually living it out, appropriating that in our life. We can distance ourselves from what Christ's power has given us by our own sin, by our unwillingness to trust Him. when things come into our life, taking matters into our own hands, trying to work things out on our own strength, by our failure to appropriate and use what is available to us. But even when we do that, it never changes the fact that in Christ we already have everything we need. Therefore, we need to repent of our sin and learn how to use what we possess. And that's what I believe Peter's driving home in this passage. This brings us to the second aspect of our total sufficiency in Christ to live godly lives. It's this: the means of experiencing Christ's provision. The means of experiencing Christ's provision. Peter now tells us how to use the provision, the resources, the riches of Christ here at the end of verse 3. Look what he says. Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. As we saw last time in verse 2, the word knowledge, epignosis, usually the normal word for knowledge is gnosis in the Greek. This is a strengthened form, epignosis. Again, this is a key word in 2 Peter. It refers to a full, a thorough, experiential, and intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ that began at our salvation, and it continues on. It continues on thereafter. Now, since the gospel is a person, when we talk about the gospel, we're sharing the gospel. We're talking about a person, Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is a person, he must be personally experienced, not just theologically defined. He alone is the true knowledge. Because Jesus made it very clear, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is truth, the truth. And knowing him involves both our head and our heart knowledge, as we saw last time. And knowing Christ more should be the supreme priority of our lives, because knowing him is the essence. It's the essence of eternal life. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Talking about his Father and him whom you have sent. Talking about himself. That's the essence of eternal life, knowing Christ. And in knowing him, that will bring more joy, more delight, more contentment to our souls than anything else. But to grow in our true knowledge of Christ, we must prioritize our time with him. We have to prioritize time alone with Jesus in his word and in prayer. Why? Because that's the primary way to know him. He's made that clear to us. Do you have a time that you take to just spend time with him? Do you have an appointment time to just spend time alone with the Lord in his word and prayer? You see, it's through the true knowledge of him. That's how, again, we are able to begin to understand how to appropriate and use what it is we have in Christ. God wants us daily to feed our soul on the nourishment of his word Jesus said in Matthew 4:4 about his word, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We have to nourish our souls on him, on his word. Peter then says that our saving knowledge of Christ begins, look what he says, with him who called us. With him who called us. The word called here does not refer to the general call. In Scripture, there's two calls, the general call and the effectual call. The general call, or the invitation that goes out when we preach the gospel or we share our faith. It's the invitation to unbelievers to repent of their sin, to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved, to have eternal life. That's the general call. But what Peter's talking about here is the effectual or the efficacious call by which Christ irresistibly brings people to saving faith, into a saving relationship with himself through saving faith. This is just another way of speaking about God's election. You see, sinful man can never make himself a Christian. We can't make ourselves Christian by our own will, by our good works, by our self-effort. It's impossible. God is the one who saves. Salvation is of the Lord. And he is the one that uses the gospel as the message goes out, the gospel message. He is the one that uses that, as we saw last time, to give saving faith, to move people into a saving relationship with him. And that was the beginning of our knowledge of God at salvation. And notice that this saving call of Christ was based on what it was based on at the end of verse 3. It was based on, it was by his own glory and excellence. Christ's glory refers to his own splendor, his own majesty as God himself in human flesh. Glory belongs to God and God alone. And Christ's excellence refers to the beauty and the loveliness of his own moral character. You see, this is Christ's virtuous and sinless life. As the perfect God-man, he is 100% God, 100% man. The excellence has to do with his sinless life as the perfect God-man, which qualified him alone to be our substitute on the cross, to sacrifice himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Only Jesus could do that, because he was 100% God, 100% man. Man cannot do that. He had to be God. God, apart from man, he became both. He is the God-man, therefore qualifying him to go to the cross as our substitute, to take upon himself all of our sin. Therefore, by Christ's glory and excellence as revealed in the Word of God, he continues to attract sinners to a saving relationship with himself. Praise God that we as believers are promised not only to share in Christ's moral excellence right now in this life, as we become more like him, as he works in our life, we respond, we're appropriating his resources, he is able to then move us along. But we also will one day share in his glory in heaven. Peter then goes on to say in verse 4, "For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises." Stop there. The phrase, "for by these," refers back to Christ's own glory and excellence. That's what the "these" represents in verse 3. It is by these that Peter says Christ has, again, permanently, it's in the present tense, granted to us believers, his precious and magnificent promises. Now, these promises include all of God's promises to believers contained both in the Old Testament and the New, which are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They consist of eternal life and the abundant blessings that our new life in Christ brings to us. Let me just give you a few examples of these blessings that we have. We have forgiveness. Forgiveness of all of our sin. As a Christian, one who has received Jesus Christ, who now has eternal life, we have forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, future, because Christ died for those. Spiritual adoption by God the Father, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who at the moment we receive Christ, the Spirit of God comes to indwell us, making us a Christian. Romans 8 says, if we don't have the Spirit of God, we're none of His. We're not a Christian. A Christian has Christ within. We have spiritual fruit and strength by the Holy Spirit. We have spiritual help and guidance and wisdom from the inerrant, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. Comfort in suffering and hardship, provision of all of our needs. We have the hope of heaven when we die. Eternal rewards for faithfulness in serving Him. Bodily resurrection when Christ returns and reigning with Him in His kingdom. Again, these are just a few of the many blessings that we have in Christ that are promised to us. And Christ has, again, provided so that these can be fulfilled. Peter says that these promises are precious. They're precious. In other words, they're valuable because their worth is beyond calculation. And they are magnificent. Literally, the word is the greatest. The greatest. They are magnificent and the greatest because of their supreme excellence coming from a great God. What precious and magnificent promises we have in Christ to experience. We can experience the reality of these things if we will but get to know them by knowing God's Word, by knowing Christ more. The third aspect of our total sufficiency in Christ to live godly lives is this: the results of manifesting Christ's provision. The results of manifesting Christ's provision. We see the results of these precious and magnificent promises in the second part of verse 4. Look what Peter says, "so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Now, the phrase here, "may become," does not refer to some future possibility, but it refers to a present certainty. In other words, when sinners are effectually called and saved by Christ through the true knowledge of His glory and His excellence, and thus have received Christ's power pertaining to everything, referring to life and godliness and priceless spiritual promises, It is their salvation that they may become right then. It's that salvation when we're saved that right then we may become partakers of the divine nature. That's what Peter's saying. When we're saved and we experience all these different resources, again, right then we may become partakers of the divine nature. The phrase is another way of referring to new birth or being born again, to be partakers of the divine nature. It has to do with our salvation, our new life that we experience in Christ, with its new heart, its new heart inclinations and disposition. Our new heart in Christ is none other than Christ in you, as Paul said, the hope of glory in Colossians 1:27. That is what makes us a new creation. Therefore, true Christians are those who are partakers of the divine nature. If we're Christian, we have partaken of that divine nature, in that we now manifest the traits and the characteristics of God Himself. The word partakers here means partners. We're sharers. We're participants in this. Just as a baby shares the nature, the characteristics of its parents, so we who have been born of God share the nature and characteristics of Christ. By divine nature, Peter is not saying here that we as believers become gods. Rather, that we become like Christ in our character. That's what he's talking about. We become like Christ. In that moment, we're saved. We have his traits, we have his character. But then that Christ-likeness needs to grow to where now it's lived out in our lives. We manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our lives when we're like Christ. We see that fruit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. A sampling of that anyway. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the characteristics of Christ that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives as we depend on Him. As new creatures in Christ who possess the indwelling Holy Spirit and the eternal life of Christ, we share in His moral excellence as we are like Christ and continually grow to manifest His holy and loving character in our lives, to become more and more like Him through the whole process of sanctification. Now this begins at salvation, the moment we place our faith in Christ. Spirit of God comes within us. Again, we partake of the divine nature. In its most embryonic form, we are like Christ. We have His traits, His characteristics. We have a new heart. But it continues on throughout our lives because of what Peter says at the end of verse 4. Look what he says. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, the one Greek word translated having escaped pictures a successful flight from danger, a successful fleeing away from danger. The aorist tense of the word indicates a completed act that took place at our salvation. You see, at the moment of our salvation, there was a definite break in our relationship with sin. Right then, we already escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, because we have come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and we belong to Him. At that moment, the penalty of sin was paid, was gone. It was applied to our account. The penalty of sin was paid for by Christ on the cross. And yet, in the moment of our salvation, that was applied to us. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He took all of our sin upon Himself. He paid the penalty in full that we deserved. Also, in that moment, the power of sin in our lives was broken. So there was a definite break with sin in our salvation. However, we're not yet completely free from sin. We're not yet perfectly like Christ until we will see Him one day face to face when we die or when He returns. So here we see this already but not yet reality or tension that every believer struggles with in their daily life. I believe Peter is showing us this tension, this already but not yet. We are already free, and yet we struggle. The word corruption refers to an organism decomposing or rotting. The world here refers to society alienated from God by rebellion. That's the sinful world we live in. And notice that the world's moral corruption and decomposition is driven by lust. The Greek word translated lust, if you look at the word in the Greek, it's neutral. It simply means strong desire or craving. You see, it's the context in which that word is used that determines the meaning of that word. Context is everything when we study the Bible, because a word has a large range of meanings, but it's only the context that helps us understand what that word means in this particular passage. Context determines whether the human desire is good or bad. Three times in the New Testament, it denotes good desires. Only three times. Whereas the remaining 35 times, it refers to bad desires, and that's why it's called and translated lusts. Simply means strong desire. But it's translated lust because it's evil, it's sinful, it's self-centered. It's contrary to the will of God. And these selfish lusts dominate the hearts of unbelievers and are the root of the moral corruption in the world, which makes it subject to decay. But we as believers, when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, He transformed our desires. The deepest longing of the regenerate heart, and this is a miracle in itself of salvation. The deepest longing of the regenerate heart now wants to know God, wants to love Him, wants to obey Him, wants to enjoy Him, wants to reflect His holy and loving character to other people. Not because we have to. God changes our heart. We want to do these things. Not because we have to, but because we want to. But because we possess Christ's nature to love God supremely and to love others sacrificially, that is only because of God's work in our hearts. And we want to do that. We want to love God supremely. We want to love others sacrificially at any cost to ourselves. That's Christ-like love that he has in Romans 5:5 poured out into our hearts. But since there is within every believer a battle between two desires, the flesh and the spirit, we're not always in touch with our regenerate heart. Isn't that true? We have a new heart. We have godly desires, but we're not always in touch with that. There are two desires waging war within every believer, the flesh and the spirit. We wrestle and battle between these two. Again, we see the battle. And the only way of victory in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, where Paul declares, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." The word walk means let your whole manner of life be controlled by the Spirit. Live in dependence on Him. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You will not carry out. That's a promise. Only the Spirit of God can restrain sin in our life. And therefore, when we're dependent on Him, allowing Him to control us, He brings victory. Then Paul goes on to say, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." When we are controlled by our natural, self-centered desires, we live our daily lives for our own happiness and for our own well-being at any cost to God and to others, which is the total opposite of our new heart. Unbelievers, those who have not placed their faith in Christ, do not have a regenerate heart. That's their continual struggle. We have been set free. The sin of these self-centered desires has been broken in the life of the believer. We don't have to live that way. It's impossible to live any other way by our own strength and resources. As an unbeliever and as a believer. That's why it's so vital that we live out Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit. Live in dependence completely on Him. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. What a promise. We will fail every time apart from Christ's power that is available, that He has given to us in order to resist sin and temptation. But we can only appropriate or use our divine resources when we trust in Christ, when we depend fully on Him, when we submit our lives to His will, when we surrender all to Him. We submit our will to His will. All that we want is what He wants. And we devote ourselves to obeying Him by revealing His holy and loving character to others, by how we relate to one another. As I've said many times, God has called us to love one another. By this, all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. He gave us that command in Matthew chapter 22, 36 through 40, that we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, the whole intent of the Word of God, the law and the prophets, is to make us better lovers of God and lovers of one another. And we do that when we're conformed more and more into the image of Christ. That is what we want, to do His will. And as we do, Christ not only empowers us to escape the demand that many times we as believers can put on God and upon other people to arrange for our own happiness and well-being. He empowers us to escape that corruption, but also he enables us to grow, to become more like Christ, which is seen most clearly in how we relate to others. Let me ask you a few questions. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Is knowing God the supreme priority of your life? Are you a partaker of the divine nature? And are you growing to be more like Christ? You know, as believers, we've been given by Christ's power unfathomable riches or spiritual resources to enable us to live godly, Christ-like lives in the midst of an ever-increasing today sinful and corrupt world. But all of those resources, all of those spiritual riches are worthless. Like Hetty Green's billions. Unless we appropriate and use them in our daily life. Only then can we experience the victory in our lives over sin that God wants us to experience and be formed more and more into the likeness of Christ. And only as we do, to that extent, will our lives be a powerful testimony that attracts unbelievers to Jesus Christ, just as Jesus in his glory and in his excellence attracted people to himself. We will be a powerful testimony that attracts unbelievers to Christ so that we can have the opportunity to share the gospel and bring glory to God.